Afternoon, everyone. My name is Mark, and chances are you've seen me dancing. Not today. You usually see me dancing up here pretty much every Sunday afternoon. In addition to being an excellent dancer, which many of you did not witness today, I'm also associate pastor here at Spark, and my primary role is the head of the Spark Church, Spark Kids Children's Ministry. Chances are, again, that you probably haven't heard me preach before. I don't preach very often, and today you're in luck because I'm not preaching today either. I'm talking. It's not really so much a sermon as is a testimony. So as part of the Because of Jesus series that we've embarked on, I'm sharing a little bit about my own experience following Jesus. But before I get to that, let me answer a couple of frequently asked questions. Why don't you ever stop and talk to us on Sundays? So if I've ever gunned past you on a Sunday, it's not because I don't want to spend time with you or learn more about you. It's because I'm usually trying to complete things last minute, because I plan last minute. And unless you're 13 years old or younger, or if you're under 5'2", I'm really not expecting you to want to talk to me. So I apologize if I've ever blown you off. That was never my intent. I would love to connect with you. I'm actually a big fan of sitting and talking over a cup of chai. But Sundays aren't usually the best time. So let's make it happen during the week, okay? Just let me know. Second question. Do you ever wear pants? The answer is almost never. For most of my life, I did wear a collared shirt and slacks every day, as my parents wanted when we went to church, and then as my Catholic school demanded because of our dress code. And then I started serving in children's ministry around 2006, and I would leave church to find that I've ripped a hole in my pants at the knee, or I've blown the inseam out, which is kind of bad when you're walking around kids, or I found myself bleeding from somewhere, from hitting a corner of a stage or sliding too hard on the carpet. So once that became a regular occurrence, I had to figure out whether I should wear pants and go at 50% effort to keep them safe, or whether I should wear shorts and go at 100% full speed. Well, you've all seen me dance before, so I think I made the right choice not to wear pants, or else I would look like Tom Hanks or Michael Scott at the end of every service. Okay, so now to my chat. Because of Jesus, I can live in uncertainty. To be honest, this talk is the product of uncertainty. 2 months ago, when this was all planned, I knew my arguments, I knew my support, I knew my conclusion. It was all set. 2 weeks ago, I started writing and researching and pondering, what am I going to say? How am I going to say it? How am I going to structure this idea or this argument? 2 days ago, I started to put it all together. And at 6 a.m. this morning, I woke up, looked at all I had done, and said, this is not what God wants me to share today. And this is par for the course for me. I will write an entire series of sermons. My wife is used to this happening. I will write an entire series of sermons for one 30-minute sermon. I'll write an entire series. And I'll get within 5 days of my scheduled time, and I'll realize, no, God has something better. I should just dump all this. So I have sermon upon sermon, series like just lying somewhere right now, like lying in files right now. But this is the latest it's ever happened. It's never happened the day of. So for the last 8 hours, I've been trying to coalesce that intended talk into something that makes sense. So as you sit with me for the next few minutes, I suggest that you try to glean tidbits of useful, hard-earned wisdom, and don't try to make sense of this, because I don't know what it's going to look like. But how's that for an introduction? Excited? Yikes. Okay, go ahead. Lower your expectations. Okay, let's go. Because of Jesus, I can live in uncertainty. Now, that might sound like a strange thing to credit Jesus for. He can help me live in uncertainty. Human beings are all about reliability, stability, security, and certainty. In order to plan, in order to prepare, in order to stay sane, the world around us has to follow a trusted, reliable order of some kind. Where's my next meal coming from? How am I going to care for my loved ones? Where am I going to lay my head at night? To illustrate that need for certainty, you can take a look at Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I'm sure you've heard it before if you've been attending Spark. If you hadn't, then listen to any of Kevin Nooner's sermons, because he talks about it all the time. Well, at least more than the average person. So, people who follow Jesus are not somehow exempt from this need for certainty, especially when it comes to our faith. In fact, there are three types of certainty that attract people to follow Jesus. First, the certainty of salvation. Blessed assurance, come on. Jesus is mine, Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Beautiful. So that's one of Christianity's tenets, that Christ died for us, and because of his sacrifice, we are given the gift of grace, activated through faith, to live forever with God in heaven after we die. We have that blessed assurance. Certainty of salvation. The second certainty we might have is the certainty of position. I didn't know how to phrase it. So basically, whatever the Bible says is true. So if you want to hold a position about moral behavior, human interactions, or social issues, well, just find out what God's position is on it, and you're set. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Black and white. I see you laughing, Mr. A third certainty is the certainty of the future. Now, no one can know what the future is except for God. But we as Christians can act like we know what our lives will be like if we're just being good people. And honestly, how we portray our relationship with God sounds a lot like karma. Now, I'm here to tell you that life has disabused me of these particular certainties. Rather, God has used life to disabuse me of the importance of these certainties. Now, I'm going to talk about the uncertainty of faith quite a bit because my life is dependent utterly on my faith. I wouldn't be standing here in front of you, in front of a church service, otherwise. If my faith is uncertain, every decision that I made based on my faith becomes uncertain. And so, yeah, I understand why Christians can protect their faith zealously, because everything is built upon it. So, first, the certainty of salvation. We're actually not going to talk about this one too much. It is important, but more important is understanding that we are saved for a purpose. Previously, when I read Paul's first letter to Timothy, I'd get to this verse, and I would see, God saved us, not because of our works, but because of his grace. And after life and God have shown me more, I realized that God saved us and called us to a higher holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. In short, it used to be, you are saved, woo, for a purpose. And now it's, you are saved for a purpose. And part of that purpose is to live with God now, in this life, not just in the life to come. Second, let's get to the certainty of position. Again, the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Yeah, it feels good to say that. It feels good to say, God wills it. It feels good to say, if God is for me, then who can be against me? God's view of killing, God's view of theft, well, it's simple. It says it right there. Look at the Ten Commandments. We're done. God's view on creation, simple. Subdue it. Have dominion. It's ours to rule. And by the way, he's coming back anyway, so he'll fix whatever we break. So it's that simple. Or is it? What about LGBTQ? Well, the Bible is clear on that with these particular verses. But is it that clear? What about immigration? Well, the Bible's clear on that as well, because really, it's clearly about the rule of law and the maintaining of the biblical order set by God upon this world. But is it that clear? Well, let's go back to the Ten Commandments for a second and the idea of theft. If someone steals a loaf of bread to feed their family, is that wrong? Specifically, according to the Ten Commandments, yes. However, as we see in Exodus, if a thief is caught in the act of breaking into a house and is struck and killed in the process, the person who killed the thief is not guilty of murder. So there are allowances. There is gray area where it's not just about death. In this case, it's about self-defense. Well, what about thou shalt not steal? Proverbs says, do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger, if he is starving. So if someone steals a loaf of bread to feed themselves or their family, is it wrong? According to the Ten Commandments, yes. But there's this gray area. We're supposed to be thoughtful. We're supposed to be merciful when it comes to someone in need. So these verses from Exodus and Proverbs add a little nuance, a little color to the black and white of the Ten Commandments. And we're not going to get into everything. We could talk about everything under the sun, the environment, LGBTQ, immigration, and every other issue. But we're not going to litigate these issues now because, number one, it would take forever and we have to go home at some point. But also, the Spark community has discussed and continues to discuss these issues. So if you want to talk about any of these things, if you have thoughts on them, Please do share with everyone in this room. It's as if God is in the center of the room. I am not the expert. We are all in relationship with him. He's speaking to all of us. We can all have an informed decision and share it with everyone else. So, yes, please discuss these things. But we can find black and white, clear biblical statements on one side of the issue. And then we can find opposing biblical statements or narratives or moral applications that point to nuance and wrestling with God and with one another over what is moral and just. Of course, we know that life is not black and white, but instead it's filled with gray and red and green and blue and yellow and violet. And just look at Miss Patty's shirt. You can just go. And yet sometimes we act as though God paints only in black and white. Why? It's easier. Certainty provides comfort. Uncertainty leads to discomfort. And if we feel discomfort, then obviously something's wrong. Because God would never lead us to feel discomfort, right? So you're laughing a little too hard. The Bible is a book about God and humanity. And to me, the biggest issue in our relationship with God is unaligned expectations, which also encompasses sin. We look at the movements of God, seen in the Bible, in other places as well, in our lives, and we try to extract the principle from it. And we realize that we've extracted sometimes the wrong principle. Or our expectations about so many things end up being wrong over and over and over. Our bias colors our narrative. Colors are how we interpret something. So one of my favorite verses about this is this particular story from Acts 10 and 11. We're not going to get to the whole thing. I'm just going to talk about the general thing. In it, God shares a vision with Peter. And so in a callback to Genesis 2, check that later, in a callback to Genesis 2, here is God placing before Peter the diversity of creation, all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And God essentially says, you have control. Now care for them. Share what I have given freely to you with them. Now, up to this point, Peter was pretty certain what God wanted when it came to Gentiles. Nothing. They're not part of this. Keep them out. And so that's what Peter believes. And he came into this vision with that belief. And so Peter says, essentially, no. God, my expectation is that they are undeserving and is outside of their divine purpose. And God says, your expectations are wrong. They belong to me. I have made them part of my purpose. And then if we follow the rest of the story, we see a very uncomfortable Peter now sitting and talking with the Gentiles, which we have never had done before. And then if we skip ahead to the next chapter, we see that Peter's now talking to the council, I believe, at Jerusalem, and they're going, why did you bring them into the church? They're Gentiles. They don't belong here. And Peter retells the story to them, and he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them as they had come upon us in the beginning. So, if God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? In other words, God already did the opposite of what I thought he was going to do. What I was going to do, what was I going to do? Tell God that he's wrong and they should take it back? God took away Peter's certainty, that big, comfortable blanket of certainty that he carried around like a blanket when it came to knowing what the Gentiles were and what the role was in the world. And God replaced it with a command. And most of us, I know I would have likely retreated a la Jonah. Let's get out of here. And said, you know, God, before we do any of this stuff, let's talk about this, because, you know, maybe you're not seeing the entire picture. Let me tell you what's true. But to Peter's credit, he stepped into the discomfort, and he allowed God to show him that the kingdom that he was building was going to be filled with a rainbow of colors, not just black and white. Finally, there's this idea of the certainty of the future or control of the future. If I do X, then God will do Y. Now, this, I might be speaking about everybody here, but I know I believe this sometimes. We unwittingly engage not with God, but with the system that he's created. So if I place this good input into the system, the karmic wheels will turn, and then I will receive good from the system. Or at the very least, bad things won't happen to me. And we hold on to this belief because, again, it gives us some semblance of control over what happens. And yes, God does make promises about us partnering with him and this making this kingdom of God world where everything's flipped upside down, the dead come back to life, the sick are healed, the blind can see, the deaf can hear. And it's love, not force, that leads and guides and moves us. But honestly, we still subject the kingdom of God to our expectations of the system, where we're most concerned about karma. God will reward me or punish me based on my actions. So if God sticks to the rules of the system, all I have to do is work within the rules. If I can force God to stick to the rules, I can have control of God, and thus control of my own life. Or maybe, again, I'm the only one that thinks that way, so I don't know. Actually, if you think about it, the prosperity gospel aligns with this. The idea that if I have enough faith, if I contribute to something, God will give me what I deserve, what he owes me. And so there have been studies with Christian youth over the last two decades, and they find that their faith is essentially this: be good so you can be happy and comfortable, and God is not going to be in your life, but he'll be an absentee landlord. He'll keep his hands off until you need a fix for a problem, and then he'll step in, and after he fixes it, he'll step back out. Stick to your part of the system, be good, and it'll all work out for you. And who taught these Christian youth this watered-down faith? We did, in part because we believe it to some extent. So, how do I live a life of certainty because of Jesus and acknowledge that I don't have control? Well, here are some of the coping skills that I've developed. I didn't have these before, but I've developed them when going through tough times in my past, and I was forced to develop them. Because, you know, if you were to ask the God, I don't know, God, can you give me patience? You might expect the God to provide the supernatural of patience upon you so that you would just be patient from that moment on. And that's what I expected. What does God often do? He says, you want patience, huh? Well, okay, here are some circumstances in your life. Go through those, and then afterwards, patience you shall have. And you go, no, God, I want patience. I don't want difficult circumstances. And God says, yeah, I heard you. I'm not going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you what you need. I want you to partner with me on this whole kingdom building exercise, and you'll need patience to do that. And through these difficult journeys I'm going to place in front of you, I'm going to help you to do that. Don't worry, I will go with you through them. And you're going to hate it, and you're going to get pissed at me and everybody else. But trust me, it'll be worth it. So, these coping skills that I was talking about. Well, I don't know if they'll work for you. And the uncertainty can be based upon the difficult circumstances that you're facing. So, you might need to develop these skills yourself. You might already have them. You might have something else that you developed alongside God in your experiences. But these are mine. And you might hear them now and say, you're a pastor? Yeah, I know. I'm just being honest, okay? So, first, be flexible. Number two, look to history, including my own. And number three, keep it as simple as you can. So the first, be flexible. Question God. Take myself and my faith less seriously. There are times when I look out at the world around us and I grieve. How can a good God allow these horrible things to happen before us? And 5% of the time, I become an atheist, or at least I want to be. I feel anger and disappointment, and even rage towards God, to the point that I dismiss God entirely and consider if we in creation are really just out here with no real purpose to anything, we're just fulfilling biological responses with the stimuli, and time is just passing. And honestly, that meaningless of life makes me feel better. But like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, all of it is just vapor. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2 are great for this because they give voice to this feeling of, What's the point? Flexibility allows you to feel negative. Now, some might say, no, you don't give those negative feelings a foothold. The Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians, we capture those rebellious thoughts and we teach them to obey Christ. Sure, there should be space for positive thought and reinforcement of your beliefs. But how helpful is it to bury negative, legitimate thoughts and feelings under a pretension that everything's okay? Why would I lie to myself and to God about how I feel? That I actually am afraid, that I am angry and disappointed, that I am lost? Can God use those feelings to spur us to positive change? Plus, what if there's a legitimate illness that needs to be treated and not just ignored? Depression runs in my family, and I went through a period of clinical depression about 20 years ago myself. So pretending everything was okay actually made things worse. So I have these moments of temporary atheism every once in a while. And so when I go through those, I actually start to question the actual narrative of Jesus. If I had never heard this story before, if I had never heard the Bible, if I didn't live in the Western culture, and someone were to walk up to me and tell me the story of how God chose to rescue the world through this person 2,000 years ago, well, our discussion might look something like this. This is an old clip from way back in the aughts with two well-known Catholic comedians that are debating Islam and Christianity. So the video quality isn't the greatest, but the audio should make the point for you.
There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Stephen? Steve, this debate is about religion. Let's discuss it rationally. Now, think about it. If you were God, would you manifest your divine glory to a shepherd in a cave in Saudi Arabia in the 7th century? Or as the son of a carpenter in a manger in Judea in the year zero? Come on, use your mind. Stephen, what part of there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet don't you understand? Look, let's assume for the sake of argument that your God is the one true God. That would mean Allah is not the one true God, which we know he is. Don't you see your logic eats itself? First off, it's not my logic, Steve. It's God's logic, as written in the Bible, every word of which is true. And we know every word is true because the Bible says that the Bible is true. And if you remember from earlier in this sentence, every word of the Bible is true. Now, are you following me here, or are you some kind of mindless zealot? You know, there is one way of settling this.
Crusade.
All right, there are two ways of settling this.
Look up. So comedy is very important to me in my life in general, and actually to my personal faith specifically. I don't know, if we don't know each other, you might not know that I have kind of an unreserved sense of humor that comes out, especially when it comes to faith. I know this wasn't really that funny. I actually selected a lot of other comedy bits for this talk, and that was the tamest that I could think of to share with you here. But the truth is, if you really just think about it, pretend that you're not Christians, pretend that you had no context for any of this. The truth is, the Christian religion sounds outlandish in many ways. And particularly when we act like it's the only logical choice. So I love it when people make light of our faith because, honestly, sometimes we need to be taken down a peg. Stephen Colbert in particular is really good at mocking his own Christian faith without mocking God. Take your faith lightly, take God seriously. But we Christians can get full of ourselves and self-righteous, and sometimes we just need to be honest and humble about what we believe and what our expectations of God are for God in our fellow human beings. And so before we get off of comedy, I want to share two of my favorite movies that critique Christianity. The first is the 1995 film Dogma. It essentially is a Catholic filmmaker wrestling with his faith with God on a movie screen. And for all of the borderline heresies and raunchy jokes that it tells, it posits two questions. Why would God limit himself becoming a human being out of love for us? And why would God allow us to reject his love? I know it's a comedy, but it talks about that. Secondly is a book. It's called God is Disappointed in You. It's a retelling of the Bible at a local bar by someone who grew up Christian and renounced his faith. I would never share any of the clips or things from this. It is wild. But people use this as a Bible study because it breaks through a lot of the kind of pretensions that we might have about our faith. And it just says, well, that looks dumb. That really doesn't make sense. And just throws it out there, and it forces people to go, yeah, so what does this mean then? What are we really thinking? So this book focuses on the failings of humanity towards an expected God. And you read it and you go, oh, this guy really has turned against God. He's really just, no. But there's this theme that runs throughout it. God is disappointed in y'all. And yet he won't give up on y'all either. Neither of these works are safe for using with kids. Neither of these works are safe for young eyes or ears, so be clear. But sometimes in comedy, it's in order to consider a challenging idea, we need to go a little bit over the top. So, for me, critiquing God is a faith-building exercise. You know Thoreau's quote, the unexamined life is not worth living. I believe that unexamined faith isn't worth living out. Questioning Jesus in light of all the horrible things that in this world actually builds a relationship with him. Just like we need to build trust with any person, we need to build trust in Jesus. Two more movies. These movies have actually spurred my faith in a lot of ways. They're both by Martin Scorsese, first is National Temptation of Christ that came out in the 90s, and then the other one is Silence, which came out about 10 years ago. They're difficult watches for different reasons. One day I would love to discuss this with you and all that portends, but great movies, watch them if you can. Anyways, it's all meaningless. When uncertainty drags me into it, I need to learn to trust God again. And instead of blaming God for not preventing all of the evil in the world, I start to look at what God has done in light of what is good. Rather than asking, God, why didn't you allow this to happen? I start to ask, what am I missing right now? What is he actually doing right now? And I'm missing it because I'm asking this other question. And in a sense, I'm forgiving God for allowing evil to exist in the world. That sounds like heresy, I know. I'm placing myself equal to God, and I'm saying, you owe me an explanation, God. Why are you allowing this? But honestly, if we're in a relationship, and I feel that he's done something wrong, that's a problem. Even if he's right, my perception that he's done something wrong is going to hinder our relationship. So I forgive God in my way, and I say, God, I don't know why. I can reason out why you would let these things happen. Ultimately, I don't know why, but I will choose to trust you now. And I ask you to forgive me for not trusting you despite all that you've shown me and all that you've done. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And then I have to manage my expectations for all of humanity, including myself. I expect the best of us, and we disappoint me regularly. Well, God expects the best from us, and we disappoint him regularly. And he continues to give us second chances and third chances and fourth chances and 70 times seven chances. If God can continue forgiving and giving us a chance, how can I not? A corollary to this idea of being flexible, be curious, not judgmental. Now, you Ted Lasso fans might find this phrase familiar, as the main character in the series shared this quote from Walt Whitman. Actually, Walt Whitman never said this. It's complete fiction. But the idea behind it's valid. What this means is, before you judge someone for their behavior, ask why. What is leading you to do this? I do this, I ask why, when I drive. And it drives my wife nuts. As I see someone cut me off or like make a left turn or cut across three lanes, I go, what are they thinking? She's going, just let it go. Like, no, but what are they thinking? Yes, I am doing it out of frustration, Stacy. I am. But also, I'm trying to figure out what they are doing. I'm trying to build this muscle of curiosity by trying to determine what happened. Are they on their phone? Are they having a conversation with someone sitting next to them that I can't see? Are they late for a meeting or a pickup? Are they exhausted after working a double shift? Are they slightly impaired? Are there kids screaming in the back that I can't hear? Are there loved ones in the hospital? And then they're just distracted by all this. By considering all these possibilities, it actually helps me build compassion, because in those circumstances, I would have done the same exact thing. Today is the first Sunday of the month, and on the first Sunday of the month, is when we conduct our monthly Black Lives Matter protests. We don't go out there and scream and yell. We're just standing there at one of the entrances to Stanford University, and we're holding up signs like these. We're actually holding up these signs. And we stand there, and we have conversations about life and what we're seeing in the world going on. And people pass by. Some people have conversations with them. Usually with the drivers, we get smiles or honks or waves or fists held in protest. And every once in a while, we'll get a thumbs down or a one-finger salute. In general, it's all pretty civil. We're civil towards one another. And the protest has grown to be more than just about justice for Black Americans. It's about the underlying disease for what that explain why Black Americans face injustice. And then that disease creates all these other symptoms. And so when we're out there, we're actually, people see these signs and go, oh, you're talking about something bigger than just this one issue. So this afternoon, around 12:45, a young Asian man in a white Tesla stopped at the red light 20 yards away from us. He rolled down his window, and he proceeded to scream, curse, insult, and gesture at us. From what I could gather, he was saying he was a former Marine serviceman, and he thought our message was wrong. He fought for this country, and our views were not what he fought for. He's from LA, and the rates of black-on-black crime prove that we stood for the wrong thing. And when stuff happens like this, I tend to get quiet and just observe. My fellow protesters were engaged with him, saying, thank you for your service and sacrifice, which he took as an insult. And some others said, as he said, you don't belong in my country, this isn't right. We would say, this is our country too. And his response was, you don't deserve this country. And so I stepped back and I looked at our group. Two older Jewish people, two Black people, a Japanese and white woman, and a toddler holding these signs. There was nothing that they did that should have provoked a response like this. And so what came out of my mouth to the man was, what happened? He repeated that we were wrong and started yelling back all the things that he had previously said. And I said, no. Why are you doing this? What happened? I actually hoped that he would make a U-turn, park just down the block from us, and then I would walk over to him and try to have a conversation, figure out what was going on. Kwame would have stopped me, because it would have been wise, it would have been safe. And all the shouting, at people I love, by the way, all the shouting that he was doing was making me angry. And based on all the information he gave me, I could have made all these assumptions about why he was thinking these things, but more than that, I wanted to know why he felt he needed to respond like this to us. It wasn't us. There was something else that we represented. And I wanted to know why we were now his enemy and worth his ire when he didn't know that we existed a minute before. So that leads to my next coping skill, which is look to history, including my own. If I'm struggling with uncertainty, it helps to remember that first, this is not new to me, and I have not only survived but grown as a result of this friction that was created by uncertainty. And second, this is not new to anyone. I am one of many people who have struggled, are struggling, and will struggle with living in difficult circumstances. Now, I'm not gonna get deep into my past for the sake of time, and I don't wanna do some navel-gazing, so we're not gonna get into that. But, you know, when you're lost in the woods and you can't see the forest for the trees, you get scared. You lose a job. Lose someone that you thought you were going to marry. You watch church leaders that you trust make decisions to protect the organization, not the congregation. The death of your mother. I experienced all these things, and all of them threw me for a loop. But after I regained my bearings and lived life a few months away, separate from the events, I saw meaning in them. And I was able to see meaning in every event thereafter, eventually. All the mistakes, all the missed opportunities, all the embarrassing moments, all the broken relationships, I've learned from all of them. Eventually. But today, as a result of undergoing these things, I am capable of so much more and capable of undergoing really difficult things as a result. So, what has God equipped me to handle? The potential loss of a job. I'll know in a few months. The loss of a loved one. Yes, my dad passed away 3 months ago, and my cousin passed away 3 weeks ago. Unjust imprisonment. I've never been arrested. Honestly, I don't want to know what it's like. But what separates me from the laid-off employee, the divorced spouse, the grieving parents, the deported migrant, or the incarcerated person? If I'm honest with myself, not much. There but for the grace of God go I. If the worst thing I could imagine, my wife or my daughter, gravely ill or dying, if that happened, could I handle it? As you can tell, absolutely not. But I know God can carry me through it because he's done it before. And he's given me the tools to walk with him through it. Secondly, what I'm undergoing is not new. I am one of many people who have struggled, are struggling, and will struggle with these circumstances. I can look to my own family and people I've encountered in life. I've been blessed to live in communities with individuals that struggled with poverty, violence, injustice, disillusionment, fear. And they have made it through, and they live to tell the story. They don't always tell the story with a victorious tone, and often they still struggle with those facets, but they're here, and they haven't given up. And it reminds me that God hasn't stopped working and moving and changing. They have lost jobs. They have lost loved ones. And they've been forced into places they didn't deserve to be in. But they're moving. It reminds me that communities around us are intended by God to support us. Family, friends, church, coworkers, your neighborhood, whatever it might be. Those are people that can give you a few minutes to share something, a few minutes to think about something else besides what you're experiencing. Give you a smile, a word of encouragement, a cup of coffee. Those things can help us. Because when you're going through things, you can also see that they're going through things too. And they realize how valuable that support is, and they want to give it to you as well. Going back to Ecclesiastes 1, what has been will be again, what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. One of the best ways for me to deal with uncertainty is to realize that each generation of humanity has to learn for itself. We don't learn from our predecessors. We face the same issue. We make the same mistake they do. Even if they're telling us this is what happened, no, it's not relevant. And we make the same exact mistake. So what we experienced before, we're going to experience now, and we're going to experience in the future. That sounds horrible. But history rhymes. But it also rhymes for things that are good. Now, thinking about our country on its 250th birthday, you might be discouraged by Christian nationalism and the idea that Jesus' followers are seeking power and influence in God's name over building relationships and compassion by relying on God's love. If you feel that way, you're definitely not alone, and it's not the first time that this has happened. One of those times was the Crusades. I had this cool video I was going to show you. It was a little too long, but I was basically going, God wills it! We're going to go fight! And everyone's going like, no, this is a bad idea. No, we will not lose! We have God on our side! And then they get crushed. So we're not going to watch that. But the Crusades were 3 centuries of death and destruction. 3 centuries! Because people felt Jesus had to be defended from opposing ideas, that he couldn't withstand them. And because the kingdom of God had to require force to bludgeon people into faith in Christ. They couldn't just receive God's love. They had to be forced into receiving it. Conversely, do you look at the civil rights movement of the mid-20th century and ask, gosh, we've regressed so much? You're not alone. And gratefully, the civil rights movement of the 20th century is part of a cycle. Surfacing before, with Frederick Douglass, John Brown, Sojourner Truth, Harriet Tubman, and the abolition movement of the 19th century. And surfacing again with George Floyd's death and activism seeking justice for all in this century. And it's still happening. Maybe it's not as loud or progressing as fast as we'd like, but it is happening. So what I do is I comb the news for stories about progress, even when things feel like everything's backsliding. And if I can't find anything uplifting in the news, I'll look back at history. I'll look at historical figures and look at their lives and then read about those moments when hope won out. Just like I'll allow myself to wallow in misery for a while and, you know, entertain thoughts of, oh, this is all going to get worse. I also readily spend time swimming in joyful stories and dream better things of the future. Now, if you've ever been in the classroom when I'm with the kids, I show this man's videos a lot. His name is Steve Hardman, and he's a CBS News reporter. For about a decade, he's been sharing anecdotes about how people treat each other well, sacrifice for others, and do so without reward. And I show these to the kids because I talk a lot, as you've already heard. And they're going, yeah. Love your neighbor. Okay, got it. But you know the stuff about loving your neighbor that we talk about? It actually does make a difference.
The Bible tells us to give and you shall receive. Steve Hartman has proof.
In one of Baltimore's poorest neighborhoods, we found one of its richest doctors. Rich, not in money. In fact, he's pretty much broke.
Righty.
But 66-year-old family doctor Michael Zollicoffer is flush with job satisfaction.
Mm-hmm.
Just love people. I love to see a rash. If you say you got a rash, I'm going to find you because I love a bump on your head. You see what I'm saying to you?
No, not really.
I love a bump.
Has anybody taken your temperature?
No. Let's listen to my sweetie.
That infectious spirit is part of what sets him apart. Another is his prices. Can't pay? That's okay.
You make everything sound so easy.
It is easy. Forget that dollar bill. Now, I'm going to see you no matter what. You walk in that door, you will be seen. You bring your grandma with you. I'm going to see her too.
Okay.
But here's what amazed us even more. In the nearly 40 years Dr. Z has been practicing,
that one's good.
He's never taken a real vacation.
I think you'll live.
Tells every patient they can call him 24/7, 365.
There you go.
I have his cell phone number.
Does everybody have his cell phone?
Yeah. He's always available.
This guy seems almost unbelievable.
He is unbelievable because you'll never meet another person like him ever.
A superhero, but hardly invincible. A few months ago, Dr. Z was diagnosed with cancer.
So I got two separate cancers. One renal, one rectal. But I don't give up.
And to add insult to injury, Dr. Z didn't have insurance. There was a whole series of snafus. But bottom line is, he had no way to pay for his radiation treatments. Until his patients turned the tables on that ever-giving doctor.
I'm like, let's fight. What can we do?
Dr. Z will not give up on you. We damn sure ain't giving up on him.
Whatever needs to be done to save Dr. Z, we're going to do it collectively.
So, collectively, they started a crowdfunding campaign. Nearly 1,000 people donated, raising more than $100,000. Today, his prognosis is good.
Right.
He got his insurance back and now plans to funnel any money left over back into the community.
All right, open that mouth up. You know what? I'm going to say something that may seem crazy as heck. I'm thankful that I got cancer because I am the happiest man on the planet, no matter what the outcome. What we have shown and why we're sitting in this table right now to show America, this is what you're about. We about giving. I can't make it without them. And nor can they make it without me.
You need each other.
Let this nation hear this story. Let it hear this story.
And let it follow his prescription for a better outcome.
If you need something, you just buzz me, okay? All right, we'll see what these people say on Thursday. All right.
Last coping skill. Keep it as simple as I can. One reason for so much uncertainty is that there's so many variables at play. There's so much dependence on human beings and making the moral choices. So when things look so complicated, I employ little devices and practices to make things feel simple. First one, serenity prayer. Easy one, theologian Reinhold Niebuhr. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. So most of us are familiar with this. And one thing it avoids is paralysis by analysis that we sometimes encounter when we face uncertainty. It asks us to break down our circumstances into two categories, what I can't change, what I can change. But sometimes you want to plan more. You want to do things. I actually had one of the Etsniks, Ted Schaefer, tell me today, there are three P's when it comes to uncertainty. Plan based on what you know, prevent what you can prevent, and then finally prepare for everything to go wrong. But I don't think that way. I get so anxious, I get so flustered that I can't 3P my way through anything. So instead, I just do the next thing that I can change. It doesn't have to be major. I pick something small. If I'm worried about us paying our mortgage, I simply start washing dishes to improve the relationship, remove the situation. If I need to finish a project for work, I might need a little jolt. I'll just get a cup of coffee. Just get moving. If I'm facing a daunting day of difficult tasks, I just start to take a shower. It's not procrastination. It's movement. It's starting something. It's creating momentum. And just do the next thing you're certain about, and then the next thing, and then the next, and then you're moving in a direction. And then God can steer you. The Bible provides lots of examples of people realizing they can't change, and what they can't change and what they can change. Moses was a 40-year-old prince of Egypt who realized he was in part of society's despised underclass. He was wanted for protecting an enslaved person by murdering an overseer. He's out in the desert, driven by thirst, no prospects for the future, and he encounters women being mistreated by men. So what does he do? He protects the women. It doesn't change any of the other circumstances that he's facing, but it's the next clear, right thing to do. And that simple decision places him on a track where he's in the good graces of the local tribal chief, which leads him to finding a job and a place in the new society, which leads to him getting married and growing a family, which leads to him getting on-the-job training for what he was going to do next, shepherding a flock in a wilderness. It all came together. All he had to do was do the next thing. Ruth, her husband is dead. She has no children. She has no male protector. There's a famine in her homeland. And her elderly, grieving mother-in-law, Naomi, is sending her away. What does she do? Next thing. Take care of Naomi, which means I'll go wherever she goes. That simple decision, again, gets things in motion. And she emigrates to a new place where there's no famine. She gathers food for herself and her mother-in-law. She meets the new local landowner, becomes her protector and her new husband, and then she's a part of Jesus' family tree. All she has to do is do the next right thing. Don't wait for God to drop the solution in your lap. The blessing is often not where you are, it's found where he wants you to be. And to start a journey requires you to be active. Another thing I like to do is I like to read this quote. I still believe that standing up for the truth of God is the greatest thing in this world. It is not the end of life. This is the end of life. The end of life is not to be happy. The end of life is not to achieve pleasure or avoid pain. The end of life is to do the will of God, come what may. Simplifies things, no? If I'm in a painful place, this quote can remind me to ask, does this pain have a purpose? Because it hurts. Well, it can. Does this discomfort mean that I'm doing the wrong thing? Absolutely not. Iron sharpens iron. Iron does not sharpen cotton balls. A couple more things. I'm going quick. This is a prayer by Thomas Merton called The Prayer of Unknowing. I have read this before in church. If you've never heard it before, it's stark. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. If that's not admitting your uncertainty to the God, nothing is. So I would say that Thomas Merton would be the Catholic patron saint of uncertainty. He's actually not. There's actually a bunch of them. Doubting Thomas, the apostle, John of the Cross, Teresa Avila, Francis of Assisi. But there is a saint that I look to. She was actually made a saint a couple years ago, Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And 10 years after her death, this book of her personal writings was published. And people were stunned to find out how uncertain she was about God's purpose and her presence in life. And she struggled with doubt and despair. This was someone that the world looked to as an example of courageous love to alleviate the suffering of the poor and the marginalized. And she held doubts about God and what he wanted her to do for the last 40 years of her life. And she kept moving. She's an example of the forest for the trees. Everyone else could see what she was doing, going, praise God. She couldn't. And yet she kept moving. She was surrounded by people, and she felt alone. Could others have helped her? Could she have gotten treatment and guidance if she was just honest about where she was? Absolutely. Her life is an example of how to keep going and of how we're not meant to go through uncertainty or anything else alone. There's other prayers and things, but I just want to get to the last couple of things. Art is something that I also look at. This is the Pietà at St. Peter's. This is Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture of Mary and Jesus after the crucifixion. It's meant to cause you to think about the grief that is the price of love. This is the Bandini Pietà. It's another one of his sculptures. And this time they add two other figures, Mary Magdalene, Joseph of Arimathea. It's beautiful, but it's not finished. Mary's face isn't completed. Joseph's form isn't polished. And at some point, Michelangelo abandoned this and moved on to other works, like this one. This is the Rondinini Pietà, which is considered the last of his sculptures. Not only is it not polished and it's incomplete, it's actually deformed. There's not enough stone to complete Jesus' face. His right arm is not only out of scale, it's detached. Some art historians consider this a failed, grotesque work, abandoned by Michelangelo before his death. Others, however, consider this to be a work in progress. And the only reason he stopped working on it was because he ran out of time. He was testing out techniques, he was testing out ideas. And this is the one I love the most. Because from the latter perspective, the artist never considered it finished. He always returned to it. He always had a purpose for it. Others might have considered it grotesque and failed. The artist always considered it worthy of his time and his efforts. If you ever need an analogy for how God sees us, there it is. He is the artist. We are his medium. What he can accomplish through us may not be what everyone else expects, but his love and his efforts remain upon us. And then there's music. A whole bunch of songs I listed there. There's a bunch of them. You know, if you see the song you like, great. If you don't see the song you like, well, talk to me. Share with me about these. You'll notice that some of these songs are not gospel songs. Au contraire. It all depends on who you're singing to. Oh, what happened? End of the Road is actually a great song by Boyz II Men. Yep. That is a beautiful gospel song. It all depends upon who you're singing to. So that relates to my last point, because everything that I've mentioned, dealing with uncertainty of your beliefs, the future, questioning God, changing your expectations, taking yourself and your beliefs less seriously, being flexible, looking to your history, keeping things simple, it's all the Sermon on the Mount. All of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let your good deeds shine for all to see. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do not worry. Judge others with the measure you hold to yourself. Do unto others. It's all about growing our relationship with God. God does not erase uncertainty. If you share your uncertainty with God, he takes it. He says, thank you for trusting me with this. And he says, come with me. Let me show you something about me and about you. It's scary, but it's one of the most worthwhile things you can do. So for our communion time, Junior and the band have graciously agreed to play one of the songs that was on the list. It was written in 1972. It was taken from a hymn with its origins in 13th century England. And as we move towards communion, I would like you to say it or sing it to an audience of one, as a mantra or a prayer or a simple love song to God. Because communion is a sacrament, an action that we take where we can feel the grace of God in us and on us. So let's take a moment in silence to prepare to meet God. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. All are welcome.